Father, as we come to you now and open your word, I ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct our understanding how these truths from your word from 2,000 years ago still apply to our lives and are still relevant in such a powerful way. Encourage us, Father, through your word. Encourage us through the truths that we find. Help us, Father, to be obedient to what your word tells us. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We are working our way through the book of 1 Peter, and we are focusing on 1 Peter as teaching us about holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. We're in that hostile world, in case you hadn't noticed. We're in a crazy, dangerous world. We need to know how to live in a world like this. Well, it's very much like the world that the people that Peter was writing to were living in. Very much like that. So the information in 1 Peter is very helpful for us. We've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and we've only been looking at the first half of that, and we're just going to finish the first half of that today. In this passage, Peter is talking about a biblical philosophy of work. We looked at that last week, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. We talked about the importance of work. And then Peter goes from that, he just moves seamlessly from talking about a philosophy of work to talking about a biblical response to unjust suffering. How many of you would just assume this wasn't in the Bible? I would. I just assumed we didn't have to learn about unjust suffering because I don't want to do that. Guess what, folks? The world we live in, it's going to come. We might as well prepare ourselves for it. We might as well know how to respond to it because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Randomly, like people in England yesterday, walking across the London Bridge and blam, you get plowed over by some van driving, deliberately targeting pedestrians. And the fact that we're Christians is going to invite unjust suffering. So there's both random unjust suffering and there's focused persecution unjust suffering. We might as well get used to it because it's going to happen. We looked, first of all, last week at a theology of work, and I suggested that the value of work is shown by the examples that we have. That God is a worker. God created the world. Jesus himself was a worker. Then the Apostle Paul talked about the value of work, how when he was in a certain city, he did not rely on the people of that city to pay his support. He worked with his hands, or he allowed other churches from other cities to support him, but that city where he was working, he did not want to be a burden to them. Showing us again the value of work. We saw the value of work because of the instructions. God gave instructions to Adam. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Toil the garden. Till the garden. Keep the garden. You know, without weeds, I don't know what there was to do, but evidently there was work that God gave Adam to do in the Garden of Eden. Paul to the Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians. We have passage after passage after passage that gives instruction about how to work in a godly manner, because work is such an important part of our lives. You know, for most men, a third of your life is spent going to work. The value of work is shown by the predictions. Believers in the New Jerusalem are going to have work to do. We're going to reign with Jesus. We're going to serve God. I don't know what that's going to involve. I mean, surely the streets of gold aren't going to need to be polished, but there's going to be something meaningful for us to do because God has designed people to be meaningful workers. That's part of the image of God in humanity, I believe. Work is not the result of the fall. Work is a divinely designed way of manifesting the image of God and fulfilling the will of God. You want to know God's will for your life? Well, here's the easy part. Get a job. I mean, if you're physically able, you're capable to, that's part of God's will for your life. Get a job, work your work, be responsible, pay your bills. Hopefully that doesn't sound drastic to anybody. I mean, Years ago, that was what was expected. It's only been recently that people expected to be able to get by without working. I mean, after all, aren't we entitled to be taken care of? No, we're not. Work done in a noble way is noble as an expression of God's will for the individual. So going back to 1 Peter, let me read again these verses that we're going to look at. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters in all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter here is detailing the matter of our submission. And he's been talking about submission all the way back to verse 13, and really that's where the main verb that overrides this whole passage is, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake for every human institution. Verse 16, as free men, what? Submit yourselves as free men. Servants, be in submission to your masters. So he gives us instruction to be in submission. And the words he uses here in 1 Peter 2:18 are unusual words. The word that he used for servant is not the normal word doulos that the Apostle Paul so frequently used. The word he uses here is speaking of a household servant, not the guy that works out in the dungeon, not the guy that's out plowing the field, but this is a household servant. It's a more intimate term. It's a milder term. But then on the other hand, the word they use for master here, it's not the normal word for Lord. It's the Greek word despotes. We get our English word despot from it. A despot is an absolute ruler. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like absolute rulers unless I'm it. Some of you are kind of getting that, okay? I don't like an absolute ruler who's over me telling me what to do, and he's the absolute authority over my life, and I have to do what he tells me to do. I like that. You know why? Because I'm still in the flesh. And there's that thing inside of me that says, I want to do it my way. And that thing inside of us has to be fought in order to be in submission in a responsible way as a believer in Jesus Christ. Servants, be submissive to your masters. So we have the instruction to be in submission. And he has the attitude of submission with all respect. I can do the submission part better than I can do the respect part. That's just a confession. I can grit my teeth and say, all right, I'll do what you want me to do, but I don't like it and I don't like you. All right, I suspect maybe your flesh is not that much different from my flesh. Peter is concerned not only about the action, but the attitude with which we do it. You have had somebody do what you wanted them to do grudgingly, haven't you? Isn't that unpleasant? I'd almost rather do it myself than have somebody else do it grudgingly. Peter says, you servants, be in submission to those who are the absolute authority over your lives. Those people who have absolute authority over you, you be in submission with them with all respect. So you not only submit to them, but you do it with the right attitude. Why? has to do with our submission to God. God is the one who set up the authority that we live under. God is the one who set up the authority of government and authority in the home and authority in the church. It's God's plan. Paul makes it clear in Romans 13 that to rebel against God's authority structure is to rebel against God himself. And I don't think that sounds like a wise thing to do. With all respect. So, is this talking about respect for your master? And again, we think about this in terms of employee or employee, or husband-wife. Is it talking about having respect for the person, or out of respect for God? And I think both are involved. Obviously, we should do everything that we do out of respect for God, out of the fear of the Lord. He had just said that back in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He's already dealt with the attitudes, and he comes back to it just as a reminder, because that's, I think, what we have the most trouble with. We can knuckle under and obey the laws. Maybe it's like that Dennis the Menace cartoon I saw. Dennis the Menace is sitting in a corner, facing the corner. You know why, because he's getting time out. And Dennis says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Maybe you have a child like that. Maybe you were the child like that. Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Respect to God, first of all, and first and foremost. But respect to that person in authority over you as well. We can come up with all sorts of arguments about why we shouldn't have to be in respect to them. I'm more intelligent than they are. I know more about this job than they do. I'm a Christian and they're not. You know how much difference that makes to God? You know how much of this command that nullifies? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. We're going to see that as Peter goes on. He's going to elaborate. And I'll tell you now, you're not going to like this sermon. I mean, just, I'll tell you that from the, well, not really the outset yet, but you're not going to like this sermon. God has very clear instructions for us. The matter of whether the master is worthy of respect is never brought up because it's irrelevant. We are commanded to be in respect, to treat them with respect anyway. Their worthiness is not an issue. So, how much do I have to be in submission, Peter? Well, Peter explains that. Verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Not only to those who are good. We're translated good as a word that Paul used in Romans chapter 5. No one will be willing to die for somebody else, but perhaps for a good man, someone would even be willing to die. Okay, that's the word that Paul used here, that Peter used here. Talking about somebody who is good. Maybe somebody who is on the verge of finding a cure for cancer. Well, somebody like that would be kind of easy to be in submission to. I mean, wow, you want to help them in every way you could. Peter says, not only to those who are good. In the unsaved world, there's the recognition that not everybody is as bad as they can possibly be. There are some people, even though they don't know Christ as their Savior, they're still pretty nice. Still pretty nice. And there are other people that are not. But Peter says, not only to those who are good, not only to those who are gentle. This is a great word. It only occurs about 7 times in the Bible. It describes the kindness of a person who treats others with respect. You ever had a boss like that? They respected you and your work, and they treated you with respect. Is it hard to be in submission to a boss like that? No, it's not. I mean, you want to help a boss like that. They treat you with respect. They honor you. Peter says, yeah, not only to those guys. Not only to those. This is the word that Paul used in Philippians chapter 4. The King James translates it, let your moderation be known before all men. The Lord is at hand. Literally, let your gentleness. Let your gentleness be known. This is word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as one of the requirements for a pastor. You ever known pastors that just threw their weight around and gave people orders and treated people like dirt? By that, they have disqualified themselves from being a pastor based on this qualification of being gentle. Not only to those who are good, not only to those who are gentle. And everybody's supposed to be gentle. Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives instructions, Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We as believers are commanded to be gentle. Guess what? Your boss may not have gotten that memo. Be in submission to them anyway, with all respect. Because we're being in submission to God. It is delightful to work for some kinds of bosses. It is drudgery to work for others. Peter says, be in submission to both of them. Be in submission to both of them. Not only to those who are good, not only to those who are gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. The word is translated crooked in Luke 3. It's translated perverse in Acts 2. Philippians 2:15, crooked, unreasonable. Have you ever had a boss tell you to do a job in a certain way, and you did it that way, and then they yelled at you because you did it that way and not some other way? Ever had a boss do that? I have. Not here. That's unreasonable. Boss, you told me to do it this way, and now you're yelling at me because I did it that way? That's not fair. Peter says, no, it's not fair. And there are going to be bosses like that. You be in submission to them with all respect anyway. You see, Peter's dealing with something that can't be produced artificially. This is something that has to come from the heart. This is an attitude of submission and respect for God first and for the authority structure. Maybe that person themselves are not worthy of your respect, but you treat them with respect because of the authority that they have and God's authority structure. You treat them with respect anyway. Well, Peter goes on to give some specific examples. Verse 19. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Notice what Peter describes. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. It's that boss who tells you to do something one way, and you do it that way, and then they yell at you because you did it that way. And I'm already gritting my teeth because I don't like that. And verse 19, person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. I was working for Safeway Bread Bakery while I was finishing up seminary, while I was serving as interim pastor at our church. And I was working a night shift. I had split days off. I had gotten off work at like 8 o'clock in the morning that morning, and then that night was my night off. So I didn't want to go to sleep and then be up all night when I'm not at work. So I had worked all night the night before. I was already tired. I stayed up all day. I finally fall into bed. And I mean, I'm exhausted. And the phone rings. And it's one of the supervisors from Safeway Bread Company. And without any greeting or anything, he says, "Are you coming into work or ain't you?" And I said, "Well, I was planning on coming into work tomorrow night when I'm scheduled." He said, "No, you're on the schedule tonight. Why aren't you here? It's 15 minutes after you're supposed to be here." I said, "I will wait here and hold the phone while you set the phone down and you go check the schedule one more time." Because Bruce was scheduled tonight in my place. "You go check the schedule. I'll wait here. You set the phone down. Go check the schedule." He comes back and says, "Yeah, you're right. Bruce is scheduled. I guess I'll have to try to call him." I said, "Well, that's going to be probably pretty difficult because Bruce relieved me when I left at 8 o'clock this morning. So he just got off a shift not too long ago." And he said, "Oh, well, will you come in?" No apology for having falsely accused me of missing my shift. No apology for waking me up when I was tired out of my mind. Just, "Yeah, will you come in?" I'm thinking, I would not be safe around the machinery. You know, I've been up, I'm falling asleep on my feet. I said, "No." I heard from another supervisor that I had a bad attitude. Guilty as charged, I had a lousy attitude. It falsely accuses me of missing my shift. Didn't apologize for that. Didn't apologize for waking me up, and then was upset because I wouldn't come into work. I probably didn't handle that as well as I could have. But I understand suffering. Unreasonable bosses and suffering unjustly. Unreasonable, unjust, harsh. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, harsh treatment for doing what's right. Can you imagine? You've done what's right. You've done what is honorable and good before God, and you're suffering for it. That isn't fair. No, it's not fair. This life is not fair. I don't know if you've seen a thing going around on Facebook. The guy that started Microsoft. Bill Gates. Yeah. Bill Gates, 10 principles for high school graduates. 10 things that you want to know before you go out into the world. Number one, life isn't fair. Hello? No, it's not fair. We live in a sin-cursed, fallen world, and we expect people to treat us the way we treat them. We're supposed to treat them the way we want to be treated. But if we expect them to treat us that way in return, we're probably going to be sadly mistaken and disappointed. Peter's calling it like it is. Much of the treatment that we're going to receive from the outside world is going to be unreasonable, unjust, and harsh. I wish I could tell you it wasn't going to be that way. One of these days when Jesus comes back, it won't be that way. But until Jesus comes, it's going to be like that. And we as believers in Jesus Christ need to respond in a God-honoring way
to those situations.
Why, Peter? I'm so glad you asked. Why do we have to put up with this unjust, unfair, unreasonable treatment? Verse 19. For this finds favor with God. This finds favor with God. Peter repeats it. It just says, for this finds favor in verse 19. The end of verse 20, he modifies it. This finds favor with God.
You may not find favor with your boss just because you respond in a godly way to unfair, unjust, unreasonable treatment. You may not find favor with your boss. But you will find favor with God. And after all, who is it we're trying to please? Who is it we're living to serve and honor? It ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're working as unto the Lord, not serving men. Peter said that, or Paul said that, Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3. Do your work heartily as to the Lord, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And this kind of submission, even to authorities that are unfair, unjust, unreasonable, harsh, this finds favor with God. This pleases God, and God will give you grace in return to be able to put up with it.
Finds favor with God. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, conscience or consciousness toward God. And I wrestled with that a little bit, and I tried to figure out, what does that mean?
And I think maybe I can show you an example of it better than I can explain it. Leave your, put a bulletin in here, or a 3x5 card, something. We're coming back to 1 Peter. That's home base. Go to Daniel 6 with me. Daniel chapter 6. You know the story of Daniel? When Nebuchadnezzar defeated the southern kingdom of Judah, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, were carried away to Babylon. You know his three friends more by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I prefer to call them by their Hebrew name. But anyway. And while they were there, all sorts of things happened to them. You remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. And Daniel chapter 6 is one of the other famous chapters, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is serving an unsaved Gentile pagan king. Now he is a godly Jew serving this unsaved pagan Gentile king. Chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. So you get the picture. Darius is going to appoint commissioners under him to rule the government, because he can't do it all himself. And so he's going to appoint 120. And then over the 120, he's going to have three over the 120, and then he will be in charge of the three. Pretty wise distribution of labor, it sounds like to me. Verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Can you imagine? This Jewish man excels all of the Gentile guys around him. Why? Verse 4. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. They're jealous of him. They're going to scrutinize his work to try to find something they can criticize. Look at the end of verse 4. But they could find no ground of accusation.
Testimony. Inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption
was to be found in him. No negligence. There wasn't anything that he skipped over doing. And no corruption. There wasn't anything he did wrong. So they have a plot. They come up with a plot to get rid of this Daniel guy because they can't stand him. And so they come to the Darius and they say, hey, king, pass a law that anybody who makes any request from any god except you, king, for a space of 30 days, that he will be thrown into a den of lions. Okay? So the king is gullible. They are playing up to his pride. He said, oh, that sounds like a great law. And so he signs it. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Now you need to understand the timing. Daniel has been in Babylon for just under 70 years. And he is still following the instructions according to the Old Testament law, just as if he was still living in Jerusalem, opening his windows facing toward the temple. The temple has been destroyed for 50 years. There is no temple, except in Daniel's mind. He is living with a consciousness of God. Daniel is serving in the court of a Gentile pagan king, but in his mind, he is a Jew serving Yahweh, and he prays 3 times a day facing Jerusalem, because that's where his heart is. And that's really the issue that we're talking here, folks, is an issue of the heart. Where is our heart? Is our heart committed to serving God? Or are we in it for what's good for us? Go to chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 9. Chapter 9, Daniel is praying, and God sends the angel Gabriel to speak to him. Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, Daniel's praying to God, then the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Underline that. About the time of the evening offering. There has not been an evening offering for 50 years. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, leveled, taken apart stone by stone 50 years ago. There has not been an evening offering, but Daniel's mind still operates on the Jerusalem clock. Daniel still has a consciousness of God that guides everything that he does. And so he even orders the events of his day according to what would have been happening in Jerusalem if Jerusalem was still standing, and what would have been happening at the temple and the altar if the temple and the altar were still standing, which they were not. They hadn't been around for 50 years. But Daniel is still there in his mind because he has a consciousness of God in his life. He's been in Babylon for 70 years. Jerusalem has been destroyed for 50 years. And Daniel still marks the time of the day according to the time of the offerings that haven't been offered for 50 years. That's what I'm talking about having a consciousness of God. That we, when we leave our homes, we realize we're going out into an unsaved world as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. When we punch in at our jobs, we realize we are punching in to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And oh yeah, by the way, we also serve our boss and get a check for it too, but that's not primary.
primary is we're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what I mean by a consciousness of God, a conscience toward God. I understand how hard it is to maintain that. The world wants to keep us distracted, get us to just focus on the here and the now and this world, the temporal stuff, and forget about the eternal. Paul and Peter would argue with us, no, 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 you must keep the eternal in focus. On your way back to 1 Peter, stop off of Colossians chapter 3. This is just one passage that Paul uses where he's teaching this same principle of a consciousness toward God. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. Have a God conscience, a conscience toward God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is that spiritually? Can you see that, touch that, taste that, feel that? No. Well, how do you know it? Because God said so. Because we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Conscience toward God. Go back to 1 Peter. Verse 20. For what credit is there? What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Is that credit worthy? No, you deserve it. You're just getting what you deserve. If you do what is evil and you suffer for it, you're just getting what you deserve. You put up with that suffering patiently, big deal. You're just getting what you've earned. God wants better than that from us. But if when you do what is right and are harshly entreated and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Jesus taught the same thing. Again, keep your finger here. Just no, don't even leave a marker. Just keep a finger here. Go to Matthew 5 with me. We're only going to be here a minute. Matthew 5, I'd love to start in verse 43, but for the sake of time, jump down to 46 with me. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You know what Jesus is saying here? You know what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2? We ought to live a qualitatively different life than the rest of the world. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, big deal. Unsaved people do that. You're supposed to do more than that. You're supposed to live better than that. It's exactly what Peter is saying here. I suspect probably Peter got this from Jesus. What credit is it if when you sin and you're harshly entreated, you endure that with patience? Big deal. You're just getting what you deserve. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Beloved, God wants us to live a life that is on a higher plane than the rest of the people around us. Not just live like they do. Don't live down there. God wants us to live a better life than that. For you have been called for this purpose. Called for what purpose? Well, I used to teach, well, you've been called for the purpose to suffer for doing what's good. I don't think that's exactly it anymore. I think you've been called for the purpose of living a life on such a a higher plane than the rest of the world around you, that they're going to persecute you. You've been called for that purpose, to live that kind of a life. A life that the world doesn't understand. And they will malign you. They will persecute you. They will make your life miserable. And you endure it with patience because of your consciousness toward God and your desire to live a life that will earn credit from Him, will please Him. Fulfill your calling. If our life is not different enough from the world that the world is persecuting us because of it, maybe our life isn't different enough. If our life is not different enough that the world is persecuting us because of it, maybe our life isn't different enough. Fulfill your calling to live a life on a higher plane. Is it going to irritate your coworkers? Probably. Do it anyway. Finally, follow your example. Follow your example. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. We're to become like Christ. The Holy Spirit is in the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. Suffering unjustly, like Jesus did, is part of that process. And bearing with it when suffering unjustly. Let me leave you with three concluding thoughts. We won't take time to look up any verses to support these, but I want to leave you with maybe a little bit more encouragement than the message so far has given you. Number one, God will reward your faithful suffering. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at what is seen, but at what is unseen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages. God will reward our faithful suffering. Secondly, God is able to deliver if and when He chooses to. Remember Daniel? Got thrown into the lion's den? God shut their mouth. Did God still do that? Remember Acts chapter 12? Herod was ready to kill Peter the next morning. God sent an angel, delivered Peter out of prison, and he left. You know what? God doesn't always do that. Those are wonderful, miraculous, joyful deliverances. God doesn't always do that. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on the Hall of Fame of Faith, is that one phrase that says, men of whom the world was not worthy. That's supposed to be us, folks. That we are living such a high life of conformity to the image of Christ, following Him as our example, that the world is not worthy of us. Finally, God will avenge our ill treatment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Romans chapter 12. That's great. Father, this isn't an easy message to preach. It's even harder message to live. Thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to give us the wisdom that we need to live the kind of life that You want us to. Your Word tells us whatever we do in word or deed to do all to the glory of God. Father, may that include how we handle suffering. We will suffer and endure suffering to the glory of God, for His glory and honor. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you. If you're going out to the restaurant,